How's it going? That was a rough start. Can we get Darnell to come back up here and we'll start all over again? No, it's okay. Hey, thank you for being here and joining us tonight at Plus Life. I am absolutely excited that you are here, and I absolutely believe tonight that God has a specific word for y'all, and I'm excited for this message. It's always so cool, you know, after I take a break from preaching and like Pastor Joshua comes up or any of these other guys comes up to help out in the preaching, you know, I get to rest a bit and I come back and I'm like, oh Lord, I missed it. I want to preach. So here we are tonight. We are going to continue in our new series, or it's not new now. This is part five of our series in the book of Philippians called Pieces of Peace. And we are studying biblical peace and what that means. And as we've been discussing, peace doesn't come in one package. It doesn't come in one answer, right? There are pieces to it. There are parts to it. And it's not so much parts that changes our circumstances or changes our living conditions or our situations. It's pieces that changes our character. And that's what we're talking about in this series, is how do we have a character that can contain the peace of God and be able to deliver the peace of God to those who do not have the peace of God? This is a spiritual formation series, and I hope that if you haven't heard the previous sermons, of course, I don't know if Brother Darnell mentioned it, but we're on podcasts, so you guys can check that out, listen to it, and enjoy the sermons that we've had so far. But other than that, and hopefully there's no more technical, you know, noises going, we're good. Bryce is like, well, we'll see as the Lord permits. You know, there, Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Of course, I was talking about this last week with a couple of folks, right? My real name, I have a real name, right? My real name was actually supposed to be Christian, right? But then at birth, my parents decided to take the Christ out, right? And just leave the Ian in. But praise be to God that Christ brought himself back in to my life. Amen? To the glory of God. Okay. But names are an interesting thing, because herein, as we know what names are, it confers identity, right? We know that there's tons of Sarahs in the room. All the Sarahs, put your hands up. Like there's like 20 of them, right? It's like, you know, but we know somebody by their name, Sarah, right? But then there's another Sarah that spells her name differently for some reason, right? Sarah with an H or something. I don't know. I don't know how to spell your name. I don't know, right? But names are interesting. And here in the West, we names are important because it confers identity. But in the biblical context, in the Bible, names go further than just identity. In fact, it goes even further to the point of destiny, right? If you remember the story of Jacob and Esau, Jacob was named Jacob because, you know, because when he was coming out of the mother's womb, he was grabbing onto the heel of his brother. And that's why Jacob actually means heel grabber, right? So if you have a friend named Jacob, be like, hey, heel grabber. And I don't know why they called Esau Esau, because Esau just means red. And I don't know what, you know, what color that he came out of. I guess he was red, right? I don't know what that says about his destiny. You'll forever be red. Like, no. But it, not just destiny, but it also talks about whatever your name is, it could be in relation to some sort of misery. Identity, destiny, misery, right? For example, there's a guy named Jabez in the Bible, and his name meant, I gave birth to him in pain. That's what his mom called him. Jabez, meaning, I gave birth to you in pain. Imagine being called that in your household, like, hey, I gave birth to you in pain, come over here. It's time for dinner, right? I gave birth. Like, first of all, I don't understand it. Like, were you supposed to give birth to him in pleasure or something? Like, I gave birth to you in pain. So identity, destiny, misery, and then also your name can convey some sort of prosperity that God has bestowed on you. If you remember Joseph's sons from Genesis, his sons' name were Manasseh, meaning God has caused me to forget, caused him to forget his troubles, right? And then Ephraim meant fruitful, right? How God made him fruitful in the land of Egypt. So there's prosperity. Along with that, so you got identity, destiny, misery, prosperity, and your name could also mean, if you're a biblical name, it could also connotate to a sense of authority. The name Pharaoh was not just a title of a king. It was literally a name. Pharaoh, right? Along with that, there's another guy by the name of Abimelech that always pops up throughout the Old Testament. Abimelech this, Abimelech that, right? And you think, man, this guy must be ancient. It's not. It's not that he's ancient. It's just that that name carries on as the name and the title for a king, right? And so names are very important in that way, and especially in the sense of authority. And as we just read from our passage tonight in Philippians chapter 2, that God bestows on Jesus the name that is above all other names. And everybody, all the Christians, come on, call it out. Then what is the name above all other names?
Jesus.
Sorry, hold on. What is the name above all other names? Come on.
Jesus.
Are we reading the same Bible? Hold on. Are you guys reading what I'm reading here? Oh, you guys aren't getting it. Oh, this is where I get excited, right? Because it's time to edumacate y'all, right? It's time to teach y'all some biblical, because this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages where it's like, oh, wait a minute, that's not what it actually means. It's like that passage where it's like, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and God will give you the desires of your heart. And people take that out of context and like, oh, then if I delight myself in the Lord, then God's going to give me a nice convertible. He's going to give me a nice wife. All of these things because I'm delighting myself in the Lord. But that's not what the passage means, right? God is saying that if you delight yourself in him, that he's going to implant his desires into your heart so that your desires are his desires. That's what the passage is. And the same thing with this passage is sometimes we read this passage and we take it to completely out of context, right? And we miss the point of this passage that Paul is trying to get at. So I'm excited to teach y'all this. And if you're like, wait a minute, Ian, that's not... I listened to other preachers and read commentaries, and they are pretty conclusive as what this passage is referring to. So please talk to me afterwards so you can be denied then. So let's check this out. The name above every other name cannot be Jesus. Because first and foremost, Jesus was just a reiteration of the name Joshua. Yeshua, right? I mean, who names their kid Yeshua? I mean, Joshua, right? I mean, it's cool if you do. Joshua's a great name. I have a good pastor friend that's named Joshua. But it's not the name above every other name, unfortunately. In Hebrews 1:4, it says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. I don't think the name Joshua is a name higher than any angel's names. If you read extra biblical passages in Jewish sort of mythology, there's an angel named Metatron, right? Whoo! Like a transformer. I don't think Joshua is a better name than that. Of course, again, if you name your kid Joshua, that's fine too. Just putting it out there. But I want to break down this passage to you so that we can actually understand and take in what this passage is. And so we don't go, name above every other name is Jesus. As much as great and good as that is, that's awesome. But let's read this. Verse 9, let's break it down. Whew, I'm excited. Whew. This is the intro to my sermon. Oh my goodness, I'm out of breath. Man, I should work out. Sorry. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And this is the point where we're like, oh yes, Jesus. Hold on. Pause a minute, because in verse 10 it goes, so that at the name of Jesus, not at the name of Jesus, but the name that now Jesus has, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And here it comes. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is. What's the name above every other name? Lord. The name above every other name is Lord. And that's the same reason why in Revelations, when Jesus comes riding back on a white horse, it says that on his thigh and on his robe is written King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What's interesting is that in biblical times, when a man would go off to war, a warrior would have inscribed above his thigh his name. What's even more interesting is that if you read the book of Genesis, that you'll have Abraham and Jacob ask someone to swear to their name. And by doing so, they have to put their right hand under their right thigh and swear by that person's name. What's Jesus' name? What's Jesus' name above every other name? Lord. And how fitting is that? Because the name, and remember a couple of months ago, I talked about the name, right? The Tetragrammaton, right? Oh, another transformer. No, it's not a transformer. But the Tetragrammaton, the name that the Jews were unable to write down, the name that was so holy, the name of God, I am that I am, that they could not even bring themselves to write down on a piece of paper, and instead they used the word Adonai, meaning Lord. So the name that was associated with God in the Old Testament is now conferred over to the identity of Christ. For now he is Lord. And this is very, very, very important. And we're going to talk about this tonight. Tonight we're going to be talking about the Lordship of Christ. Ooh, so good. Lordship of Christ. And to better illustrate this, of course, we're going to look into Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. So if you have your passage or you have your Bible, we're going to look at that. And listen, the point of why I want to talk about the Lordship of Christ is because this is a key piece to us having biblical peace, knowing that Christ is the Lord. And if we miss out on this piece, let me tell you, the rest of it falls apart. The rest of it falls apart. We will not have peace until Christ is Lord of our lives. So Mark chapter 4, let's break this passage down. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on that day, it's talking about, in the previous passages before that, it's talking about how Jesus was talking about parables. Specifically, the parable of the sower was in the passage just before this, and he's out teaching. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And it goes on to continue. Mark continues to say, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. This is very important. Put a dot on that, underline it. We're going to come back to it around. And other boats were with him. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. So they're sailing across this, sea, and then a windstorm comes and the wave starts picking up and water's already going into the boat. But you'd think that everything would be great, right? Because Jesus is in the boat. Amen. Praise the Lord. Right? You'd think the disciples are like, no way. This is not going to instill fear in us because Jesus is in the boat. Anyone agree with that assumption? No, don't nod your heads. No, have you not been living at all? You know that if you're a human being, that when a storm arises, y'all start panicking. When a crisis in your life comes, right? Where are the bills coming from? I don't know. Start panicking. Right? Oh my goodness, I need to figure out what my career is. I need to figure out, you know, if I'm going to get fired or not. Start panicking. Various storms come into our lives. Crises. That's not a word. Crises. There. Thank you. Crises. Come into our lives as forms of storms. And especially those who are in the faith and those who are believers, you'd think that we would be like, oh, it's okay. Jesus is in the boat. We're good. We're sus, bro. Don't worry about it. But not the case, is it? Because the winds start picking up, the water starts pouring into the boat, and we start, Lord, what's happening? What happens in this passage? What goes on? You think it'd be okay because Jesus, but then it says verse 38, but he, Jesus, was in the stern, the back of the boat, asleep on the cushion. Asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care that we are about to die? Do you not care that the boat is sinking, that the waters come in, the waves are so high, that the wind is blowing so hard? Do you not care that we are perishing? I believe that's the same sentiments that sometimes we have when in the middle of a crisis, when the waves come and the storms come of our life, and all of these things start pouring in, and we get overwhelmed, and we're struggling and struggling to keep afloat, and we have this thought, it may be that passes by our minds, maybe very briefly, do you not care, God, that I'm going through this? Do you not care about my finances, God? Do you not care about my so-and-so's health situation? Do you not care about my direction in life? Do you not care about what this person said to me? Do you not care about the thing I'm going through? Do you not care, God, that I feel like I'm perishing? Remember verse 36. This is interesting. Remember how I told you to hold on to that point. You should have underlined it in your Bible, because they took Christ just as he was. They took Christ into the boat just as he was. See, it's easy to think that Christ doesn't care when you just take him just as he was. It's easy to think, because see, the situation with the disciples is that this ministry of Christ was fairly new, right? Just the passage, just the chapter before that, Jesus had just recently named who his disciples were. And all of these things, the parables, Jesus had not performed so much miracles yet, and parables and teachings, right? This is the beginning, the early parts of his ministry. And so even Peter had not made a confession of who Jesus was yet, right? This is all in the beginning. And so now they're in this boat, and they're just taking him just as he was, a good teacher, a miracle worker. Someone to follow, maybe a revolutionary that they don't know yet if it's going to follow through. And they took Jesus just as he was, not realizing that Jesus was more than what he was. And sometimes I think as believers, sometimes we get to that point. Even if you're not a believer, sometimes we can get to that point where we just take Jesus just as he was. Oh yeah, the Bible says that he was, you know, a great miracle worker. He was a good teacher. He died on the cross. He rose from the... Sure, all of that just took him just as he was. But sometimes we forget to take him just as he is today. That all of those things that he was back then, he is relevant and still is today. And so because of that, our tendency is to then think, man, do you not care? Do you not care about what I am going through, Lord? Do you not care? And this is my first point tonight. This is my first point, and how we can have peace knowing that Christ is Lord. Here's my first point. Christ cares for us. Christ cares. Christ cares. See, when we miss this truth that he cares, when we miss this foundational truth that he cares, in the whole conversation of his lordship and his sovereignty, thank you, all right, and him being in control, when we miss this vital point that he cares, then he becomes what Aristotle describes as the unmoved mover. Someone who is just this great force in the sky that is the first cause, the first motion maker. He is the first person, the first being to create motion in the universe, but is unmoved and is unaffected by human concerns. Unless we settle on this truth that Christ cares, then he just becomes that. Someone stoic, someone not caring at all about our day-to-day needs. Emotionless. But Christ cares.
But Ian, what does the Bible say? Well, Job 9:12 says, "Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" See, it shows that you can't, that God doesn't care.
Or Daniel 4:34, it says, or 35, it says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Or when you read about Job's story and how he went through all of this suffering, and at the end of the day, God comes and has a conversation with him, and God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" It seems like that's the God that we're talking about, right? It seems like that's the God of the Bible, that he doesn't care, that he's so, you know, it's just about his will, and it's just about his plan, it's just about, you know, what he wants to do. That he's this unmoved mover, that he doesn't care. How about Isaiah 43 verse 13? It says, "Also henceforth I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back?" This unstoppable force that we can't even talk to or reason with. But what's great about Isaiah 43 is that it builds on the premise that in verse 4 it says, "Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you." The God of the Bible is a God who cares. A lot of people would like to associate God with many other deities, right? Or sort of make him parallel to, say, you know, maybe the Greek gods who didn't care, who just played with humans' lives. Or maybe a lot of people say that, you know, the God of the Bible is the same God that Islam worships. That he's the same God as Allah. It's not. The same God who thinks that, oh, you know, like whatever happens, happens because it's the will of God. The God of the Bible is not like any other God of humanity. The God of the Bible is a God who cares, who loves his people, who loves his creation. It's the only way I love this, because the God of the Bible is the only one who fits the bill in terms, if you look at creation and you look at the design in it, he's the only one who fits the bill, who can be the God that is real and true, because it takes a loving God to create everything with so much detail. I was this morning I made breakfast for my wife. Yes, she eats breakfast. Thank you. But I tried to be like all because we've been, like I mentioned earlier, we've been watching a lot of Korean soap operas, right, on Netflix. And, you know, Boys Over Flowers, woo, right? I don't know if you know anybody, that's okay. You shouldn't watch it. It's a trap. But this morning, I made her breakfast. I made her breakfast, right? But it wasn't just like, all right, omelets and eggs and omelets and rice and, you know. I was like, no, I'm going to be all Japanese today and take seaweed and put faces on these little things that I make. You know, detail, cut them all out. She took a picture. She didn't post it on Instagram. Whatever, you know. But I did it. I woke up early because I wanted to do it. Be like, I want to be like that guy in a soap opera and like cut on this and then put the pictures on. So much detail in the work. But I was willing to put the detail in the work and the work into the detail because I love her. The same thing with God. It's only from a loving God that can create such intricate design in every being and every creature in this universe. Because why would an unmoved mover care? Why would an unfeeling God, why would he even bother to put such detail in creation? Only a loving God, the God of the Bible. He cares. Psalm 56:8, David says, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" He's saying that God kept record of all his sleepless nights, all his peaceless nights. Psalm 6, verse 6 to 10, it says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears." This was David again. He's a very emotional guy, right? "I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." That's a God that cares. The premise of the Lordship of Christ is not that he is unaware or unconcerned about your circumstances, that he is just some removed force. Quite the contrary, he absolutely is aware, fully aware of what you are going through, all your concerns. He is fully concerned. There is not a detail in your life that he misses, not a single hurt that he misses, not a single struggle that he overlooks. He's concerned. First Peter 5:7. You've been giving us Old Testament references. How about New Testament one? Here it comes. First Peter 5:7. Listen, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. He cares for you. I was praying this past week about, you know, a specific word that Lord, what is it that you want people to know before they leave tonight? What is it that you want them to take home tonight as they go about their daily lives? And the word is this: Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Whatever you're going through, whatever hardship, whatever difficulty, whatever heartbreak, whatever pain, whatever suffering, Jesus cares. Whatever uncertainty, whatever indecisiveness, whatever, Jesus cares. Even when our circumstances scream at us and tells us that no one cares, even when everything about our situation tells us that how can anybody care, Jesus cares. This past week, I'm just going to be honest with you. It was a hard week at work, right? It was a hard week at work. I was telling Brother Benji this, right? It was very tiring, and I had to do a whole bunch of things at work that I wasn't, that I didn't really like to do. But nonetheless, it was a hard week at work. And throughout the entire week, I had to battle the lies of the enemy. The enemy saying, "Oh, you know what, man? Like, look at you. You're just doing this now, and look at you. You're just blah blah blah, this and that." And I had to keep reminding myself, God cares. God cares. Of course he cares. If he was willing to die on the cross for me, of course he cares. If he was willing to take care of the worst, death itself, of course he cares. If he was willing to take me out of other things in my life that were worse than my situation now, of course he cares. Jesus cares. If you're here tonight and you're asking, does God care about me? Yes, he does. Absolutely cares for you. He sees your needs. He sees your doubts. He sees your pains. He sees it all and he cares. That's the first point I want to get at tonight, the Lordship of Christ. All of it is built on the premise that Jesus cares. He loves us. He cares. Let's go to verse 39 of our passage in Mark. And he woke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. I've watched so many movies that whenever I hear this and there was a great calm, he rebuked the wind and the rain, I picture sort of like this orb just go out and the water just stops. You know, sort of like in The Matrix. You guys see The Matrix where they punch and then the water just and a pause. That's too cool. Oh, man. I'm sure that's how it happened. Here's my second point. When talking about the Lordship of Christ, here's the second point that I think that sort of we always focus in on and we always look at. Christ controls. Christ is in control. Christ controls. He controls our circumstances. The Lordship of Christ dictates that he is Lord or master over all, that he is in control of all. Time, space, matter, whatever situation that you're going through, he is in control of it. In Colossians 1:17, I love this verse. It says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. You know what's so cool about God being in control, about the Lordship of Christ? So I knew that I was going to be talking about this passage last week, right? And I had this thought, maybe I should go talk to Brother Joel about picking worship songs that would relate to this passage that we're talking about, the Lordship of Christ. And I was like, no, man, God's in control. Don't worry. And what's interesting, what you don't know is that, you know, Joel has all the songs already picked out, right? He's very administrative in that, where he has the songs already picked out in months before. And so it's already set. The set list is already set. And look at the songs that we sang today. It is well with my soul that he is in control. I didn't mean to rhyme, but I do it all the time. Or even that one song, I forget what it's called, the elevation song where it's like, "You are who you say you are. Whew. You do what you do." I don't know what the lyrics are, but whew. Y'all, vertical worship. Yeah, that's right. Ah. Or how about the last song? "Great are you, Lord." Oh. Talk about God being in control. Didn't even have to communicate to Brother Joel. But we should communicate. Just, we'll take that offline. We'll talk about it later. Don't worry. But I love this. But see, this idea of Christ being in control has to build from the first truth that we talked about already, that Christ cares. Because if we just take it as he is in control and completely remove the fact that he cares, then all we can think about is how, well, maybe he's just doing whatever he wants to do. Maybe he's just doing to get his will and to build his kingdom. Nope, absolutely not. Out of all the definitions of who God is and his character in the Bible, the one that sticks out the most, the one that is repeated time and time again, that God is love. And so if that is the premise of who God is and that is his character, then you can know that whatever he is after that, that if he is in control, that you can know that it's coming and it's stemming out from his character of love. It's stemming out from his caringness for us. That's not a word either. But listen, God cares. He loves us. And that should fill us with so much joy to know that the God who cares is the God who is in control. The God who has compassion towards us, the God who stepped down from eternity to die on the cross for our sins, who declared his love for us on that cross, is the one that cares, the one that is in control. That's who is in control. And that should be a comforting thought, because in the times where if we don't know what's going on in our lives, like, God, what is going on, right? And we don't know where exactly God is leading and where he's directing us. In the times that we don't understand his mind, we can absolutely trust his heart. That he cares for us. We were amongst watching Korean soap operas, right? We were recently looking at a new car, right? And we went vehicle shopping. And, you know, we were looking on Auto Trader and looking through all these things. And one night we really just committed it to the Lord. We're like, hey, God, you know, we want to look for a car that would be glorifying to you, that would be in our budget, that would be, you know, would be beneficial for us, you know, in the future, right? And we went to this one dealership, not going to say what it is, you know, because we didn't get the car from there. But we went there, and there was a car that we were looking at that was a little over our budget. And we were like, Lord, you know what? If this is the car for us, then give us favor with this guy, the dealer, right? And get him to lower the price of the car, right? And so we went, right? And then we're like, okay, that's going to be our sign that if it's the car for us, that if it's the car that God wills for us, then he's going to lower the price, right? And we're like, you know, God, close the doors that are, you need to close, and open the doors that need to be opened, right? And so we went to this dealership, and this guy, right, he was talking about the car, and then we finally got to about, you know, talking and making a deal about it, and we're like, hey, you know, could you possibly lower the price just a bit for us? Because we're just a bit above over our budget, right? And it was literally just a little bit above the budget, right? And we just needed to be a little lower so that we can say, okay, cool, this is God's will for us. And this guy would not budge. He would not move. And I'm praying in my heart, Lord, please change his heart, Lord. Change this pagan's, no, not pagan, change this dealer's heart, Lord, please, right? And this guy would not budge. And then, so the guy, we're like, okay, can we just talk about it? Me and my wife, can we just talk about it, right? And we talk about it, right? And I was really at peace. I was like, you know what? We prayed about this, right? We asked God that if it's his will, that we would get favor from the guy and that he would lower it to our price. And he did it. So therefore we know that it's not God's will, right? So we're going to go with it, right? And so we go back into the guy's office and we're going to tell him, right, that, hey, you know what? We're going to pass on this vehicle, but thank you for your time. And so we did that. But in my heart, I'm telling you, because submitting to the control of God is such a hard thing, right? Because oftentimes our expectation in God's control is that he would move in our expectation of him, right? And so I'm thinking in my head, right, like, Lord, you know, I'm hoping that after we say no to him, that he's going to be like, wait, come back, you know what I mean? And like change his mind, right? And like, I'm thinking I'm walking away, and maybe it's because I'm watching too much Korean soap operas that he's going to grab my hand. I'm like, wait, Ian. And I'm going to turn around. Did not happen. Did not happen. And then starting to get frustrated in my heart. Like, Lord, you're in control. You're in control. And I'm like looking at my phone because I left my number with him just in case if he wants to call me back. Did not happen. It's okay, whatever. He didn't call back. Whatever. You know, it's not like I'm married anyway, so it's cool. Like, it's cool. That's not a point. Like, he... In me, I was like,
God, you're in control, but I want to at least be half in control as well of this situation. And God, the way that is going to work out, you being in control, is that if he turns around, or he's going to say something, or he's going to lower the price. And oftentimes that's our expectation when we think that God is in control. When we try to surrender to God's control, is that we say, okay, God, you're in control as long as you do it this way. Doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Because as Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so we're driving home, right? And then we see a Honda dealership on the side, like, oh, okay, cool, we'll go check it out. And then we go in there and we find another dealer, right? And I'm like thinking, oh Lord, this is your plan, this is your will, right? And the guy brings out a car and it's like perfect pricing. Lord, you know, here's the signs, Lord. And there was like, going for like $8,000, this used vehicle that we were looking at. Like, Lord God, this is going to be great. This is fantastic. You know, this is to that other dealership, because now your will is unfolding. And then we look at the car proof and there's like a $9,000 damage, you know, accident on that car. And we're like, Lord, why? Lord, I thought this was part of your plan. Because that's our expectation, right? That we think that our ways and our thoughts and our plans are higher and greater than his ways and his thoughts and his plans. That like, oh Lord, if you did it this way, you would be so cool. Oh Lord, if you did it this way, it's going to be like how you did it for this guy on this side. Or it's like, it'll be exactly how you did it for so and so. Oh Lord, that's my, you know, no. My favorite passage, Isaiah 43:18-19. Remember not the... Forget about the former things that are considered the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. I make rivers in the deserts and roadways and whatever, right? Listen, what's interesting about that is oftentimes when that is preached, it's preached in the context of like, man, forget about the hardships of the past. Forget about the things in the past that has happened to you, that has hurt you, and that has, you know, affected you in this way. Remember not the former things, or consider the things of old. Forget about it. But what's interesting is that in that passage, Isaiah 43, it's talking about all the good things. It's talking about how God opened up the Red Sea for the Israelites and blessed them that way. It's talking about how God delivered them from their enemies. And he says, remember not those things. Forget about those things. Not so that we would forget that God is faithful. Not so that we would not remember those good things that God has done for us. But so that our expectations would be taken away of how God would move. Because if Christ is in control, then he has absolutely the right to dictate how circumstances turn out, how your life turns out. So many times throughout Scripture, it talks about the relationship between the potter and the clay, and how the potter shapes and molds the piece of work, the clay pot, to however way he desires. And no pot would ever cry out to the potter and say, like, why am I this shape? Why am I like this? Because it's the full right of the potter. God is in control. God is in control. Christ is in control, and it ought to bring us joy and a sense of freedom from fear, because we know that our God, who knows us best, who has a plan, who has a purpose for us, who is out for our good, is in control. Isaiah 46:9-11. Here's sort of an addition to that. My favorite passage in Isaiah 43. It says this: remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken,
and I will bring it to pass. I have purpose and I will do it. I love this passage. I think this should be a memory verse for everyone here tonight. Isaiah 46, especially verse 10. It says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. It should be in our memory banks, because what that is saying, that whatever situation that you are in, whatever problem that you are in, whatever difficulty you are in, God has already declared an end to it. Whatever trial, whatever situation that you're going through, His control, His sovereignty has already declared an end to it. You might be in the middle of it. That's fine. And I know it's hard, but here's hope that there's already an end. There's already an end to it. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things yet done. Memorize it. It's a really good verse. Sometimes we memorize the wrong verse. Sometimes we memorize, Lord, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's not a good verse to memorize. Lord, I'm trying, but my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. No! Don't memorize that verse. It's not meant to be a verse that is, you know, builds you up. Christ is in control. We need to surrender to His control. How does surrender look like? Two words. I've talked about this before. Idea of relinquishment and resignation. Relinquishment and resignation. Resignation is the idea that when we recognize God's control, we go, okay, God, fine, do whatever you want. I quit. Just have your way. Do it. Whatever. That's resignation. Relinquishment is the idea where you say, God, you are in control. Have your way. Your will be done. Not mine. That's surrender. Surrender to God's control. I have to say this side point, but you've always hear the whole, you know, because we're talking about God's control and stuff. And you hear this quote all the time, you know, trust the process, right? Trust the process. Trust the process. And I'm not going to say, you know, don't trust the process. Trust the Prince of Peace. Because the process changes. Sometimes God wants to build you up in times of drought. And sometimes He wants to build you up in times of blessing. Sometimes He wants to build you up in the valley. And sometimes He wants to build you up in the mountaintop. The process always changes. But the processor never does. Trust Him. Trust Him that He is in control. Let's go to verse 40 of our passage in Mark. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" In the conversation of the Lordship of Christ, we have to acknowledge that Christ commands our confession. Christ commands our confession. In our passage in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about how every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's not that people will be forced to confess that. It's not that people will be coerced to confess that. But in the presence of Christ, you can't help but confess that. We were at a zoo a couple of years back now, right? And we were looking at the lion exhibit, right? And for some funny story, apparently some deer had been jumping into the lion's pen, right? And so these lions were eating on deer, right? And so they're huge, they're fat, right? And so what had happened is we were there and looking at these this exhibit of the lions, right? And they're already pretty big. They're daunting, right? Like, oh my goodness, right? But then the male lion, right? Because it's the guy, right? The male lion roars like literally, I can't even describe it. It was just like the sound reverberated throughout your chest like, oh my goodness, what is that? I became a little boy again, like, what? What is that? And you can't help but think, but like, no wonder he is the king of the jungle, right? Or considered to be the king of the jungle, you know? But oh my goodness. It's the same thing with Christ, that when we are finally in his presence, we cannot help but bend the knee and declare with our tongue that he is Lord. It's what happened in our passage in Mark, right? There was a great calm. There was peace. Christ stopped the storm. He stilled the wind. And the disciples that were afraid of the storm were even more fearful of the man that they were sitting in the boat with now. They said, who then is this? Who then is this that even the wind and the rain are subject to him? Who then is this? Who am I sitting beside? That is our Lord. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks, he tells Timothy, he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. And then he breaks out into like complete worship. I love this about Paul. He goes, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. That is a God who is undeniably Lord. In Revelation 19, when Christ returns, this is our, you know, this is what we're waiting for. This is Avengers Infinity War Part 2, right? This is what we're waiting for, right? Listen to this. This is what it talks about Jesus when he comes back. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of kings, Lord of lords. That is our Savior. That is Jesus. He is not, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. No, he is a king to be feared and to be revered. The Lordship of Christ. Think twice when you think that you can get away with your sin. Think twice when you think you can get away with whatever it is that is outside of his will, because that is who we face at the end of the day. King of kings, Lord of lords. We use the word awesome so very often, right? And I think sometimes we take it out of context. Sometimes we say it not in its right meaning. Because in reality, the word awesome means inspiring great admiration and apprehension. That, our Jesus, our King, he is awesome. Inspires such great admiration but can cause, if you're not in right relationship with him, can cause such apprehension, such fear. Our passage in Philippians, going back there, says again that God has bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why is this important to talk about? Why is it important to talk about that Christ is Lord? Because listen, this is the difference maker. This is the difference maker. Because a lot of people know Jesus as Jesus, but not everyone calls him Lord. A lot of people will recognize who Jesus is. Oh yeah, I know that about him who died on the cross. But not everyone has called him Lord. Master. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's a difference maker. In Matthew 16, just want to close off with this passage. Matthew 16, verse 13, it says this. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the difference maker. It's not about who other people say who Jesus is. It's not about what history and scholars and even what I say who Jesus is. At the end of the day, who is Jesus to you? Is he Lord of your life? Is he master of your life? Not just some areas of your life. Because that's not a Lord at all. If he's only a Lord of something or about one area. But he is master. He is Lord of all. Sometimes we withhold certain parts of our lives. And like what we've been talking about in this series is that's part of the reason why we don't have peace. Is that when God is calling us to something and God is beckoning us to surrender something to him, to commit something to him, we don't. We want to have control over it. And therefore kick Christ out of the position of Lord in our lives. Christ is Lord. Regardless, Christ is Lord. But is he Lord to you? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as we get ready. We're also going to enter into a time of communion this evening. But as we enter into this time, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about as we take communion, we are to examine ourselves so that we do not take it and become disqualified. We are to examine ourselves. And I want you to take this time right now, wherever you are, just bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to stand in a couple of seconds, but just wherever you are, ask God, ask Jesus, Lord, are you Lord of my life? Who are you to me? Because that's the question that we ultimately, all of us have to answer. Who then is this? Who then is this Jesus to us? Again, it's a difference maker. A lot of people know Christ as Jesus, as his good teacher, as someone who lived in history, someone who died on the cross. And that's great, that's fantastic. But not all know him as Lord, as a master. The master over death and sin and the grave. The Lord over our struggles and our storms. The Lord over our hurts and our pain. The Lord over the things that people have done to us, the lies that we have believed. The Lord over all situations and trials and circumstances. He is Lord. And like what we've been talking about, it should bring us great joy, great peace, a great calm to know that the one that cares for us is the same one that is in control and the same one that we declare Lord. It says in our passage in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But listen, it's better to bend the knee to God now than to bend the knee to God in the next life. It's better to bend the knee in joy than to bend it in judgment. It's better to bend the knee to him as a son than bend the knee as a sinner. It's better to bend the knee to our great God, our Jesus, now than to face him in the next life and bend the knee in shame, in guilt, in regret. So if that's you tonight, if Christ has not been Lord of your life for the longest time, but you are hearing his voice right now, because it says in the Gospels that Jesus himself says that my sheep hear my voice and they listen to me and they follow me. And if you are being convicted right now to make Christ your Lord tonight, do not turn away his voice. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. But bend the knee to his Lordship. Ask him to be the Lord of your life once again. That is the key to great peace. The greatest detriment to your peace is not acknowledging that Christ is Lord, because you will always, until you do, you will always be at war with him. He is Lord. He is Lord. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to you in this time of reflection, I pray that your presence just continue to just pour out on your people. We ask, God, that you strike great fear in our hearts, Lord, in awe and in wonder of your greatness, of you being Lord. And Lord God, if we have ever removed you or have removed you from the throne of our hearts and have declared other areas, other things in our lives as Lord, Lord God, forgive us. We repent. Lord, help us come back to you and take the place on the throne of our hearts. Be the Lord of our lives. God, remove all our hesitancies, remove all our doubts, remove all our fears, remove our shame, any sin that is getting in the way, and be Lord once again in our lives, because you deserve all the praise. You are worthy to be our Lord, the one who died for us, the one who spilled his blood for us, the one who was broken for us. No one else deserves the title. You alone are worthy, O Lord. So we pray, O God, for life change tonight. We ask that you would move. In Jesus' name, I pray these things.